Amen. How many people at least knew the chorus of that one? Have you sung that one before? A few folks? Not too many. Not too many. Well, I can remember it from many, many years ago. And Mrs. McClellan, she said she remembers singing this a few years ago herself, so it wasn't a strange one to her. But they are good words to comfort and encourage our hearts. It's a joy again to welcome Reverend Colin Mercer to our pulpit. We've enjoyed this weekend of fellowship and around the Word of God. And I would encourage you to pray for our brother. And could I ask you to specifically remember in prayer his father over in Northern Ireland? He has just come through cancer surgery and will begin a follow-up treatment. And so our brother plans to head over there a week tomorrow. He'll be heading back to Greenville tomorrow, along with his wife Heather, who is with us here in the service as well. And we're very happy to have this time of fellowship with these dear folks. Remember the workload and the burden that Brother Mercer has, both connected in his own congregation. He is also the chairman of the, I don't know if that's what you call it, for the youth camp. What do you call yourself? The director of the youth camp, all right. He has that responsibility, and that is a huge amount of work, along with being involved in many ministries in our presbytery. And so do pray for our brother with the heavy workload that he has. And as he comes to share the word of the Lord tonight, you're very welcome, brother. May God bless you.
We're turning tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 17 for our Bible reading. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me thank your pastor again for the words of welcome tonight. It's been a joy for me to have been here, and Heather also. I would appreciate the fellowship with the brethren on Friday and Saturday, and the opportunity to come and to bring the Lord's word this morning and again tonight. We do value prayer for the youth camp that's coming up in July 16th through to the 23rd. It's a busy time preparing for that. It's a good time when we get there, and we look forward to the Lord's blessing during that week with our young people. So we do covet prayer for that in the days to come. Returning to 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm not going to take the time to read the entire chapter. We'll read some verses. I'll make a few comments on verses we're going to miss, and then we'll pick up reading again some more verses, and then we'll leave some more, and we'll come on towards the end of the chapter. So we'll have three parts of the chapter we will read from, and I'll make a few comments in the intervening verses. Reading from verse 1, this is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. The boys and girls here with us tonight will know this passage, I'm sure. It is the story of David and Goliath. We're not going to read it, as I say, the entire chapter, but we will commence at chapter 17 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Soko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you out a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Then we're coming down to verse 20. In the intervening verses, David has been asked by his father, commanded by his father, to go and see his brothers who have followed Saul into the battle. And David is a young man by this stage. He's looking after sheep at home. And verse 20 gives us David's response to his father's command. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou wert come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Then we're coming down to verse 38. In the intervening verses, David is brought to Saul, and he explains to Saul that he's able to go to fight this giant. The Lord had delivered him from the lion, from the bear, and David prepares to go. Verse 38, Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. He took a staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog, that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted and pursued the Philistines, until they come to the valley, and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaarim, even unto Gath, and unto Ekron. We'll finish there at verse 52. We pray tonight the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. David asks a question in verse 29. What have I now done? Is there not a cause. The theme that I want to look at tonight as we come around the Lord's Word this evening is very simply Christ winning the battle. Christ winning the battle. Taking this passage and verse 29 as our text for this evening. So let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray for His grace and His mercy upon us as we come around the Lord's Word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence and Thy mercy and Thy love and Thy grace toward us this day already. We thank Thee for the privilege of being in Thy house tonight as we come to the end of Thy day. We ask, Lord, for Thy blessing to be our portion. We thank Thee for Thy Word and for the account that's before us in this chapter. And our Father, we pray tonight that Thou wilt reveal Christ to us. Reveal Christ to Thy people. Reveal Christ to the unsaved, we pray, and save them by Thy grace. Give us help tonight as we ponder these words. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt encourage our hearts and speak to souls tonight. We ask that Christ would have all the honor and all the glory. We pray these things now in our Savior's name, asking for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. We pray that Thy great name might be magnified among us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ever since sin entered into this world, men and women have not only fought against God, but they've also fought against each other. Before that first sin in the Garden of Eden, there was peace on earth. There was no animosity. There was no aggression. There was no antagonism. Nothing but a genuine sense of harmony and glorious happiness. But that unity between our first parents was shattered when they sinned against God. Satan not only succeeded in putting them against their Creator, he also succeeded in putting them against each other. And from that point on, conflict and contention, very often leading to war and to death, has become part of the way of life in this world of ours. In an article written in 2003 for the New York Times, it was stated that war is defined as an act of conflict that has claimed more than 1,000 lives. Of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. That same article went on to say that at least 108 million people were killed in the wars in the 20th century. Estimates for the total number killed in wars throughout all of human history range from 150 million to 1 billion people. Now, I can't vouch for the accuracy of those figures, but they give some idea of the prevalence and price of war during the history of this world. War is a very fearful thing. It's a very somber moment when one nation announces that it is at war with another nation and sends thousands of men and women to the front line to fight. Some of those are young people in their late teens or early 20s. For some, it's their first taste of war. They go out into the great unknown, and while they might be well trained and well prepared, they have no idea how or when or if they will return. Ask them why they go, and they will say it is their duty. They're fighting for their country. They're going to make the world a better place for their children and for their grandchildren. They're trying to make a difference for those who live under wicked and very evil regimes. They go believing that their efforts will be for the good of others. And one of the best known battles in Scripture is recorded here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. What is detailed in these verses marks a pivotal point in the history of the nation of Israel. For many years, God's people had suffered at the hands of the Philistines. There had been numerous incidents between them. Various battles had already been fought between these two nations. There's an ongoing tension. There's an ongoing agitation between these two peoples. And it comes to a very critical point in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The opening verses of the chapter contain some very important information concerning this conflict. For example, you'll notice the period of this battle. Mark the word "now" at the beginning of verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies to battle. The word "now" there gives us a time frame as to the context of this chapter. It refers us back to the previous chapters, and back there we learn of Samuel's dispute with Saul and of the fact that the Lord said he would raise up another king for Israel. Saul had rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord had turned away from him, and Saul had fallen into a very depressed and very unpredictable frame of mind. It seems to me that the Philistines learned of that. They learned of the fact that the king of Israel was in this distressed frame of mind, and they determined this was a good time for them now to attack Israel. Saul's disastrous reign provided an opportunity for the enemy to come and take advantage of the situation. There's the period of the battle. Look at the place of the battle as well. Verse 1 tells us that they gathered together at Soko and in a place called Ephes-Damim. Now those are very, very important words. That area called Soko was an area that belonged to Judah. The area called Ephes-Damim means the boundary of blood drops or where blood ceased. And it may be that other wars had been fought there. They were fighting over the blood. These armies had set up camp in a place where other battles had taken place. And this is where the Philistines had come now to do battle with the people of God. But it's also the preparation for the battle. Verse 1 states that the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. Verse 2 states that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Picture that scene in your mind. These two nations are squaring off against each other. There's no avoiding this battle now. One army is set against the other, and the battle that is described in this chapter is inevitable. So you have the period, you have the place. There's also the personalities that are here. 1 Samuel 17 introduces us to two representative men. One was the Philistine giant called Goliath. A massive figure of a man, standing some 9 or 10 feet tall, covered in metal armor, a warrior of some considerable standing, a man of experience who roared his challenge across the valley, demanding that Israel would choose out a man, send that man to fight with him. And his bargain was that whoever would win that fight, then the other nation would become their servants and would become their slaves. And Goliath made that offer twice a day for 40 days. It struck terror into the hearts of the men of Israel. When they heard him cry those words across the valley, we're told that they ran in fear of their lives. There wasn't one soldier among their ranks willing to go. There wasn't one volunteer who was prepared to risk life and limb to save the day. There wasn't one man who was able to take up the challenge. That was until David came. And David stands as the second great personality in this battle. And though a young man, probably still a teenager, David stepped forward as an instrument in God's hand. He slew the Philistine warrior and delivered the people of Israel from certain destruction. There's hardly a young person here who hasn't heard of the battle between David and Goliath. I think even the world recognizes the significance of this scene. It often uses that kind of terminology to describe an unfair match between two opposing parties where one is deemed to be much stronger than the other. And people talk about a David and Goliath contest. If you're taking on a corporate business and you just are one person and you're pursuing them on some matter and you happen to gain your situation, then it's often described as a David and Goliath situation. It's a well-known, very often rehearsed account of a very important battle. But I suggest tonight that there's more to this scene than just an ancient battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. If that's all we see here, then I think we miss a very important spiritual truth. David's battle with Goliath pictures Christ's great triumph over sin and Satan and hell. Goliath is a picture of the devil. There he is, terrorizing, threatening, roaring, boasting, arrogantly shouting at God's people. He's like a mighty tyrant, instilling fear into all of his enemies, just like Satan, who holds captive those who are yet in their sin, and he leaves them in a state of fear and awful dread, facing eternal destruction. He has his captives. He instills fear into the hearts of men and women. Whereas David, who is the anointed king in this chapter, the man of God's own choosing, points us to Christ, and it is Christ who gains the victory for his people over the devil, over sin, over hell, and over the grave. And it's David that I want to consider tonight as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great defender, the great savior, the great deliverer of his people. 1 Samuel chapter 17 might record the best known battle scene in Scripture, but I suggest it points us to the most important battle scene this world has ever known and to the greatest victory that has ever been won. The victory won by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are five things here concerning Christ winning the battle of all battles that I want us to take a little time to consider this evening. Notice, first of all, Christ's readiness for the battle. Christ's readiness for the battle. One of the outstanding features of David's behavior at this point in history is his willingness to be involved in this war between the Israelites and the Philistines. When the chapter opens, David was at home in Bethlehem with his father Jesse. David was a shepherd boy, and he was faithfully looking after his father's sheep. But all that changes in verses 17 and 18. When his father says to him, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these cheeses on to them, right into the captain of the host. Meet with them, look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." They don't miss the significance of that. David was sent by his father. This was his father's will for him. His father commanded him to do this. And note that David was to run to his brothers. In other words, there was a great urgency in this great work. This was not something that David could do or not do. It was not a suggestion to him. It was a commission from his father. His father sent him to do this work. And such was David's regard for his father that in verse 20 we're told that David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. Note that language, he rose up early. That doesn't just mean that David was an early riser. It speaks of earnestness, it speaks of willingness, it speaks of readiness. David wasted no time in getting to that battlefield. Then note verse 22. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Here's a man who rose up early in the morning. When he comes to the battlefield, he then runs and salutes his brethren. Look at verse 48 as well. It tells us there that he ran towards Goliath. Verse 51, when David had thrown or slung that stone at him, he then ran and stood upon the Philistine. There are three references in this chapter to this man running, to him acting in a hasty fashion. There's nothing sluggish about David here. He's acting with immediate obedience to his father's will. He's eager for the fight. He's ready to engage his enemy. There's no reserve. There's no retreat with him. He's pursuing this. He is sent by the Father into this scene to rescue and deliver his people, and he is going willingly to do that work. Ready to take on the great Philistine champion and put him to death. David was not a reluctant soldier. And what was true of David is true of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by his Father into this world to rescue and to save his people from their sin and from Satan, and Christ delighted to do his Father's will. There was no hesitation on the part of Jesus Christ. There was no indecision in the mind of Jesus Christ. There was no wavering in the resolve of Jesus Christ. He was ready to do. Understand this. Christ was ready to do all that was required for the salvation of his people. John chapter 14. Christ is making his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross, to lay down his life. He knows that's where he's going. He has met with his disciples in chapter 13. He has celebrated the Lord's Supper with them. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He has spoken to them about what is going to befall him in Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, he says to his disciples, just hours before his arrest and trial and crucifixion, he says to his disciples, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. He's just finished talking with these disciples. And then he says that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gives me commandment, so I'm willing to do it. Let us arise, let us go hence. What does he mean when he says, let us go hence? Christ is saying, let me go to the cross. The Father has given me commandment. I love my Father. Therefore, I arise and I will go hence to do all that the Father has asked me to do. There was no holding back. David ran to that battle because he was ready to do battle for the good of his nation. And Christ was just as ready to do battle with hell and Satan for the good of his people. Some tell us that Jesus did not want to die. Some tell us that Christ was taken unawares by these events. He never intended it for it to work out this way. He never intended to be betrayed and arrested and tried and then put on a cross. It was all one huge mistake, they tell us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the willing Savior of his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ acted in the full and happy obedience to his Father's will. He acted voluntarily and very readily, laid down his life for his people. Jesus Christ was ready to do battle for our salvation. Christ's readiness for the battle. Look secondly at Christ's rejection during the battle. When David came to Saul's camp and began to talk with the soldiers, Goliath appeared and shouted his challenge to the armies of Israel. Verse 24 records that when Saul's men saw him, they fled and were sore afraid. The word afraid there means that these men were terrified. It shook them. They were horrified, and horrified to the very depth of their being, that they were filled with fear at the very sight and the sound of this man. But David was the exception. When David listened to Goliath and watched him across the valley stride out there and shout his challenge across the valley, David recognized here was a Philistine defying God, an uncircumcised Gentile, a pagan, a heathen, opposing David's God. David indicated his intent to take the battle to him. And you see that in verse 25 of the chapter. Look at what is said there. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel? Has he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Verse 27, the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And by this stage, David is ready to go and do that very thing. It's clear what David is thinking. He would fight the giant. He would go to war with him. He would defeat this proud, godless man. But note the reaction from David's brother Eliab in verse 28. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, the naughtiness of thine heart. See how he speaks to him. What about those few sheep, David? That's all you have to look after. I know your proud heart. I know the naughtiness of your mind. He's mocking him. He's questioning his motives. He accuses him of being proud and poured contempt upon his ability to do anything for the people. Here's a man who is reviling David. It's as if he is saying to him, why are you here? And who do you think you are? And what do you think you can do? You'll accomplish nothing. You have no ability to do anything in this situation. And then it's an attack upon David's character, David's integrity, David's heart. He's rejected by his own brother. I want you to think about that just very carefully, because it shows us that Eliab is rejecting the one whom God had anointed as king and the only one who could rescue his people from this man, Goliath. Eliab was rejecting God's man. Isn't that how Christ has been treated also? Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. John chapter 1 verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Scribes and the Pharisees accused Christ of being a glutton and a winebibber. Didn't they deny that Christ had been sent by the Father, or that he was equal with the Father? They rejected Jesus Christ. The only Savior of sinners was opposed and refused. Men hated him, threatening at times to stone him to death. Our Lord Jesus Christ was cast off, even as he went about to do good for the people. They cried, away with him, away with him. And Christ is still being rejected. Millions have no time for Jesus of Nazareth. Some can't even bear to hear his name. We're living in a world, or in certain parts of this world, if you profess to be a Christian, you're executed. You're taken from your home, from your family, you're led out. You're shot in the head. Why? Because we live in a day when people reject Jesus Christ. There are those who hate his gospel. Those who have no time for his word, they curse with his name. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They want to take every reference to him out of our schools and out of our society. He is despised and rejected of men. And there are people who sit in churches and they too reject Jesus Christ. And they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. I know they reject Christ because they have not come to him for salvation. David was rejected. He was a rejected man. Jesus Christ is often the rejected Savior. I see his readiness for battle. I see his rejection in the battle. I see his resolve for the battle. Notwithstanding Eliab's cruel jibes, David was determined to press on with his work. And verses 29 and 30 of this chapter are very important with that in mind. First, he asks, what have I done? What fault? What David is really saying here when he asks that question, what have I done in verse 29? He's really asking, what fault have I committed to be thus spoken to in this way? And then he asks, is there not a cause? He doesn't answer his own question, for clearly there was a cause. His father had sent him. There's reason enough for this cause. The honor of Israel, sullied by Goliath, also required this, and the glory of God necessitated this. There was a cause. And then verse 30 tells us, he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And eventually, though Eliab has mocked him and rejected him, eventually David is brought to Saul, and once again he expresses his determination to go and fight Goliath, even though Saul expresses his reservations, and he says, but you're just a youth. Verse 32 to verse 37, Saul says, you're just a youth, and this man has been a soldier. He has been a warrior from his youth. And David has to persuade Saul and tell him that the Lord delivered him out of the hand and the paw of the bear and the mouth of the lion. But David had to face more disdain. Verse 42 to verse 44, we find that when David eventually goes out to meet with Goliath, Goliath then mocks him. Verse 42 tells us that he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He then tells him, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air. Think what's happening here. David's brother speaks against him. Saul doubts him. Goliath mocks him. There's nothing to encourage him here in this battlefield, but David does not turn back. That's the point I want you to get a hold of here. Though his brother mocks him, Saul questions him, Goliath disdains him and scorns at him, David does not turn back. There is not one moment when David's resolve failed him. He never contemplated retreating from that battlefield. Not for one moment did he do that. In March 2014, a private from the U.S. Army was decorated with the Medal of Honor at a White House ceremony. Part of that ceremony included the following comment of his heroic actions. This young soldier was being decorated for an act of tremendous courage and bravery in battle. Part of the ceremony, this statement was made. Under a hail of enemy fire, he continued to advance until he reached a location a few feet short of the first insurgent position. Disregarding the fire directed at him from the remaining bunkers, he pulled the pin on a hand grenade and advanced on the bunker, firing his rifles until he dropped the grenade into the bunker, thus destroying the fortification and killing the enemy soldier within. A soldier was under attack. But with his grenade and his weapons, he went forward. No going back for him. A man of tremendous resolve, tremendous determination, tremendous dedication, firm in his purpose and resolute in the execution of that purpose. Just like David here. And that is true of Christ in the highest and greatest sense of the phrase. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not resolve to do something and then fail to carry that out. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 to 7, I read these words, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. This is Christ speaking prophetically, 700 years before he comes to earth. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Neither turned away back. I set my face like a flint. Jesus Christ knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that he was going to suffer for sinners. He knew that he was going to endure the wrath of an angry God on their behalf. He knew that he was going into an horrendous conflict with the forces of darkness. His soul was heavy. He was sorrowful unto death. The great enemy of his people needed to be defeated. And although Christ was a true man and felt the weight of that upon him, he did not turn back in that day of battle. He resolved to bruise the serpent's head and make an open show of him. And Christ was full of holy resolve to do all that was needed for the salvation of his people. What a Savior we have. What a Christ we have. Ready to go. Rejected in his work, but resolved to press on for the good of his people. I see David's readiness, David's rejection, David's resolve. And I see all of that in Jesus Christ. I see something else here in the fourth place. I see Christ's resource in the battle. Christ's resource in the battle. Saul wanted David to wear his armor. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 38, we're told that, but David refused it. Rather, he took five smooth stones and, stepping out with unshakable trust in God, he ran to Goliath, and with one stone he caused him to fall to earth. Now understand, that was all of God. This was divine victory that we're reading off in this chapter. Then look very carefully at verse 51. It tells us in this chapter that he took Goliath's sword. Whenever Goliath fell, David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. He took Goliath's sword and he completed this glorious triumph over him with his own sword. Now, is there a parallel here in the gospel in regard to Jesus Christ? And I suggest there is. I want you to follow me very carefully. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Jesus Christ took flesh and blood for the suffering of death. In other words, Jesus Christ became a true man in order that he would die for men. And then in verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter, we read these words, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," Christ himself, "likewise took part of the same, that through death," listen to these words carefully, "through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through death, or by death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. Satan is spoken of there as one who has the power of death, because it was through Satan's temptation and the first sin in the Garden of Eden that death entered into this world. But by dying and rising from the dead, Christ destroyed Satan who had the power of death. That is, he stripped Satan of his power by dying. By dying, Christ secured this tremendous victory over the devil. It was by the death of Christ that Satan was overcome. Satan now no longer has power that he had. It's almost as if Christ took death as an instrument, and with that instrument, he defeated Satan by his own death. by dying. The term includes his resurrection. By his dying, Christ triumphed over hell and Satan. John Calvin said the tyranny of Satan was abolished by Christ's death. Think of Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, speaking of Christ. Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. This is what Christ came to do. By the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God, and by laying down his life a ransom for sinners, and the Father upholding him in his righteousness, Christ has gained the victory. Jesus Christ, by dying and rising, has gained the triumph over our enemy, just as David gained the triumph over Goliath and took off his head by his own sword. So our Lord Jesus Christ has gained the victory for his people. Our salvation necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. By dying, he's opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. By dying, he has stripped the devil of his power. And by dying and rising, he saves his people. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. And tonight we have not a Savior on a tree, not a Savior in the tomb. We have a Savior on the throne, and he is mighty to save. He who lived and died now lives in the power of an endless life, and none can save but Jesus Christ. Christ's readiness, Christ's rejection, Christ's resolve, Christ's resource. Look at lastly here at Christ's reward from this battle. Look at verse 52. Look at what verse 52 tells us. It's a very important text. The men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. David had gone forth for the glory of God and also for the good of his people. And notice what's happening here in verse 52. The people of Israel, these men, these soldiers, were filled with fear when Goliath shouted across the valley. They ran in fear of their lives, away from Goliath. But now that Goliath is dead, what do these men do? They run down into that valley, into the plain. The Philistines, they are the ones who are fleeing now. And these men have entered into the victory that David gained for them. It was as if that victory was their victory. They're acting as if it was their victory. And in many ways it was theirs because of David. Isn't that true in the gospel as well? There's a tremendous encouragement here for the Lord's people. Christ's victory is our victory. Christ does the work and we enter into the spoils of his victory. We rejoice in our risen Savior. And notice that David received honor and praise and glory here. And he also received a bride. Look at verse 25. Remember what the men told him, that the man who would kill this giant, the king would enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. The man who would triumph over Goliath would receive honor and praise, and he would be enriched, and he would gain a bride. What did Jesus Christ gain by this battle? He gained a bride. He saves his people. He delivers his church. And Christ receives honor and glory and praise and adoration and worship. He is, if I can use this term, Jesus Christ is the eternally decorated soldier of heaven. He is exalted. He has fought for his bride. He has saved us from our sins. He has died to set us free, and we owe him. We owe to Christ the greatest debt of gratitude, service, honor, obedience, love, loyalty. David said, is there not a cause? And there was for him, and there was for Christ, and that cause was my salvation and the salvation of his people. That's the cause that Christ espoused. And he perfectly finished the work. And tonight, every child of God in this service enjoys the victory that Christ gained for us. He has been exalted. And because of him, we will be in glory too. Christ has dealt with our sins, and now our sins are far removed from us, as far as the east is from the west. Christ has defeated Satan for us, and now Satan is a defeated foe. He has defeated sin because we're no longer under the curse or under condemnation. He has defeated the grave because the grave no longer has victory over us. And he has defeated death, for death has lost its sting. And we are victorious because of Jesus Christ. It's the privilege of a child of God. We share in the riches of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're heirs of the riches of his glory. Remember, we were once like these Israelites. We were filled with fear. We were under Satan's bondage. We were as captives. We had no power to set ourselves free. We were on a road to hell. But Jesus Christ has come. And he has fought the battle of all battles. And he has won the victory of all victories. And because he is the captain of our salvation, we have the salvation of all salvations. What of those who are not saved tonight? My friend, you're under the power and tyranny of Satan. And only Jesus Christ can set you free. The Bible talks of you as if you were one in the grip of Satan. He's a strong man. He's got a strong arm. And you cannot save yourself. And you need one to come who is stronger than Satan. And you need one who has defeated Satan to set you free. And Jesus Christ is the only one who has done that. Only Christ can save you. But remember this, that Christ who bruised the serpent's head, who defeated Satan, will be your judge if you die in your sin. And the same Christ who has the power to save has the power to cast you from his presence forevermore. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted Savior. And we're told in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, be reconciled to the Son, lest his wrath be kindled but a little, and you be lost forever. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And what a Savior he is. So may you come tonight to him. Stop rebelling against him. And accept him as your Savior. He is the captain of our great salvation. May you come to him. For your good and for his glory. Let's bind a word of prayer together. Let's seek his face. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he came forth from the splendor of heaven, took on him human flesh, humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. But in dying on that cross, gained for us an eternal victory. And we thank thee tonight for a mighty Savior. Lord, bless the hearts of thy people with this truth. And speak to the hearts of those not yet saved, that tonight they would realize there is one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Bless thy word. Bless it to all of our hearts tonight. May it bring forth fruit in all our lives for Jesus' sake. Now we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, would remain and abide with all his blood-bought people, now and forevermore. Amen.